Well, I would like to take this opportunity before we begin to thank you so much for allowing me to be here again with you this week. And if it be the Lord's will, that by the time we reach Friday evening, that it can be said that it was good for us to have been here. And we have learned and reaffirmed truths that we know, perhaps learned things that we have not, and be brought closer to Him in our walk. If you will, please stand for our reading, those of you who are able, in Psalm 137, and I'm going to read the first five verses, Psalms 137, verses 1 through 5. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. Please be seated. Let's go to our Father in prayer and ask Him to bless His word this morning. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity we have now to come before You with open Bible, understanding and realizing that these words are inspired by Your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that as we have our message this morning from Your Word, that You will give us eyes that we can see, ears that we can hear, and hearts that are receptive to that Word, that we might bring glory and honor and praise unto Your name, the name of Your Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You know, back home, it's kind of a standing joke. Every sermon that I preach at Duke Street, and also some of the things that we place on Facebook, we record. And I know that my little recording team, I have about three people who are in charge of all of that, are always saying, what's the title of today's message? And I really stink at giving titles. Okay, I'm not very good at, you know, there's some people who can give a really flashy title to a sermon, and when they tell you what it's going to be and they repeat that title and say, we'll be talking on that tomorrow night, you just can't wait to get here and do it. I just don't have that talent. And so usually I don't know. I said, well, before you make the copies, after you've heard it, call it what you will. You know, that's the best way to do it. But I was kind of proud of myself. I told them I worked up a new series of lessons, which is what you're getting here this week. And they said, well, what are you going to talk on? And I said, by the waters of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. They said, oh, that's really catchy. And I'd like to have taken credit from it, but you know I borrowed it from the Holy Spirit. That's how this verse started. So I can't even take credit for what we're going to be talking about throughout the week. But as we look at this particular text, and it is not my intention today to just exposit this text, nor will it be my intention to exposit it throughout the week. But I'm using it more or less as a launching board. Because what I want us to understand is the background which prompted the Spirit to inspire the psalmist to write these words. Because we find ourselves in this day and age in which we are living by the rivers of Babylon. And that will become clearer as this message begins to unfold. Now, I think that if you are a Bible student, you already understand that the background to this is an experience that the children of Israel were having in the land of captivity. Go back and remind yourself of Old Testament history, of how it was that God never would give up on His people, though that they were stiff-necked and often acted as if they were the Gentiles. But over and over and over again, He would deliver them. We have worked through, I've preached through the book of Judges a couple of times back home at different places. And one of the things that just seems to be a resounding refrain from one chapter to the next, and the children of Israel did once again evil in the sight of the Lord. They were never, ever truly penitent. They were sorry, And they had what we might call the repentance of the world, but they did not have true repentance. And somebody says, well, how can you tell the difference? Look at their lives. That refrain would not continue to be said over and over and over again. They had never really changed their heart. They simply were penitent over the fact that they were in trouble. And then they would cry out unto God, and God would deliver. And then the next chapter, and once again, Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And someone might ask the question, well, why in the world would God continue to deliver them? Because you have to understand, our deliverance of sin is not because of us. Our deliverance from sin is not due to me having been such a good boy that God has now rewarded me with salvation. Our deliverance from sin is for the glory of God and to the praise of His name. This isn't about us. This is all about Him. And so we see that pattern continually through the Old Testament. Flip back just a couple of passages or chapters, if you will, to Psalms 89. And I want to draw something to your attention of what God says about Himself and about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 26 of that psalm, He says, He will cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will also make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my loving kindness I will keep for Him forever. Now that's a theme that runs all throughout the Old Testament. This phrase, loving kindness, what's it mean? Well, it has reference to God's faithfulness to the words that He has spoken. And it's considered to be loving kindness simply because those upon whom it is bestowed are not worthy of it. Look at what He says. And my covenant shall be confirmed in Him, and I will establish, here comes the promise, I will establish His descendants forever and His throne as the days of heaven. So speaking of Israel and even of the church today, listen, if His sons forsake my law and they do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, He says, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, what? Now remember what we're explaining here. We're making a connection to why God continues to keep delivering these people that are not worthy of delivery. Is it because there's something in them? No. It becomes very evident that it's not in them. But I will not break off my loving kindness from Him. I've promised, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So there we find that even though the history of Israel is quite checkered, and it actually continues a downhill slide, God is faithful to what? To His promise. Faithful to His covenant. And that's the marvelous thing about our God. He is a covenant God and full of loving kindness. But that does not mean, as that passage just said, that He will not punish transgressions. Did you catch that in there? That He will not chasten. In fact, the transgression and the chastening that God visits upon His people are all designed to bring us back. Okay? To bring us back to the path that is straight and narrow when we deviate. So God uses many, many means to reach the ends that He has ordained even from the beginning. And when we get to Psalms 137, we see one such end that He used. They are in Babylon because of His judgment, because of their unfaithfulness, because they have not walked according to His statutes. And as I said, this has been a gradual descent until it finally reached this stage. And what happened, as we shall see in a few moments, God raised up a king from a foreign nation who rolled in and destroyed their city, their temple. And those whom he did not kill, he carried back to Babylon to be his slaves and servants there. Jeremiah tells us, and told it actually before this even happened, that the time of their captivity in Babylon would be for 70 years. At the end of which, and if you want to read the history of all that, you just need to go to Esther and Nehemiah and some of those particular books, and Ezra, and you can read of that restoration under Darius or Cyrus, the king of Persia, who set them back, and actually it transcends a couple of kingdoms and kings, and they go back and they finally rebuild. But we find that at that particular time that God wants to make sure that they make a connection between their predicament and where it is that they find themselves and what is actually transpiring. I think they found it. By the rivers of Babylon, we have sat and wept. So you see, it's not that something has just happened to them over which there was not any control. You know, everybody runs through life all the time talking about time, talking about chance. Let me tell you something. Time and chance are not, nor have ever been, what we might refer to as causative agents. They cause nothing. They are terms that have nothing to do with causation. You can talk about time. Time is nothing more than an interval between two events. You know, you're in time right now. You were born, you're going to die, as far as earth is concerned. There's the two events, right? But time didn't cause your birth. Okay, conception caused your birth eventually. And, you know, if I flip a coin and ask you what's the chance of it landing on heads or tails, you are going to say 50%. Sometimes I like to mess people up and I'll say, I'm going to flip this coin. What's the chance of it landing on heads? And they don't usually answer 50% or 100% or whatever. They get all mixed up and you can phrase things to kind of confuse them. But listen, that doesn't cause the coin to flip. You're giving us a mathematical probability of, if I flip it a certain number of times, how many times it might land on heads or tails. And you know as well as I do, it's not always going to be 50%, is it? Chance is just a statement of mathematical probability. But let me tell you something. When you factor God into the equation, mathematical probability does not control him. He is not under it. So therefore, God is the cause of all things. He is the only non-contingent being that exists. You know what I mean by non-contingent? Sometimes I say those words in Samantha, my daughter, she'll come out and she'll say, all right, you're going to have to tell me what you meant by that. And I said, oh, I thought, well, perhaps that you did. But contingent means dependent upon something else. God is eternal. In fact, you know, in his name, and he calls himself the I Am. That's his name. In his Exodus, you can read that. When Moses said, who is it I am to say has sent me? He says, you tell him I am. This is my name forever. And in the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. And so Yahweh is my name, and it is my name forever. And I am means self-existent. I have no beginning, not depending on anything for being here. I'm not depending on anything for existing. There is nothing that's going to take me out of the way. Now everything else is what? Contingent. Wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. We had a start. We'll have a stop. We're contingent upon him for everything. For everything. He has need of nothing. In theology, that's referred to as his aseity. He has need of nothing. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 makes the point in saying that God needs nothing from man's hands. As if he says needed anything, he needs nothing. Not one thing. We're contingent upon him. And that's a strange message. When I preach this message, I find even people who are in the church sat with puzzled and quizzical looks upon their face as they scratch their head. Why? Because we've allowed the culture to dumb our God down. We've allowed the culture to shape and reframe the concept of God rather than letting our concept of God be found in Scripture. And then also, when you read of something such as this, you say, well, that's mind-boggling. Of course it is. What do you expect? Who do you think you are? God? That you can understand the depths and the riches? Isn't that the way the Apostle Paul put it over in Romans? Who can comprehend the depths and the riches of God? Well, we think we can. And that's why we make such stupid and crazy statements about it, giving people the wrong idea concerning him. But here we find that Israel has received a spanking. I always get tickled when I read Habakkuk. If you've not read it, you need to. It's only three little chapters. Won't take you very long. Habakkuk was a prophet. And some people say, I don't know if that's the correct way to pronounce that name or not. Well, I don't either. That's just the way I say it. I'm from Kentucky. Habakkuk. And anyway, in it, he takes up a question. And he talks to God. He basically says to God, he says, listen, he said, Israel's acting so horribly and you're not doing a thing about it. And God says, oh, no, don't think I'm not doing a thing about it just because you don't see it. He said, even as we speak, I'm raising up a nation that's going to come in. And he begins then to tell us everything that that nation is going to do to them. You know what Habakkuk does then? How could you do that to us? We're your people. You know, we just can't. You're all over the place there, Habakkuk. He wants God to do something, but he don't want God to do that. But God has done this because of his faithful to his covenant. His covenant in having them carried away is that they're going to bring Christ into the world. So they have to stay intact until that time. And so what we find is that he is ensuring that they will. And so he has them carried away. And they make the connection. They make the connection. Now, as we look at them, though, we're reminded of something about eschatology. Eschatology is the Greek word. It was actually a combination of two Greek words, ology, the study of. Eschatos has reference to end times. And whenever we look at God's plan, which was laid out before the foundation of the world, I want you to keep in mind that it is linear. From in the beginning to the book of Revelation, we have been traversing a path to the end. Correct? We all know this world and everything in it is going to terminate. Going to terminate. It's going to be brought to an end. And it will be no more. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That in Scripture is called the day of the Lord. And then, of course, we have the fact that those who are his shall be caught up to be with him forever there in the air. And hang on and hold your songbook before you throw it at me. That is referred to as the rapture. Now, wait a minute, Sam. We don't believe in the rapture. Well, now, you need to qualify that. Okay? You know, rapture is a word. You know what the word rapture means? Caught up. End of story. Now, what you add to that is what we have people confused about. But the actual words in Scripture, okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we who are alive shall be caught up to be with the Lord there forever. And that doesn't mean that I believe that he's going to come back and rise the ground and set up a new kingdom and go back under the old law and all that stuff that you hear people talk about. No. But the concept is biblical. Listen, we have to quit running from people who have made a mess of Scripture. We need to teach what the Bible teaches and explain to them what the Bible means. And just because the denominational people misuse the word rapture in some kind of eschatological error does not mean for a moment that I'm not going to use the term, since it's a term that is taught in the concept of which is taught in Scripture. The Apostle Paul made that statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know why he made it that there? Because the church of Thessalonica is a beautiful church, great congregation. He doesn't have to rebuke them for anything. But when he was with them, which wasn't very long, he had told them about the return of Christ, and he was commending them for waiting on that return. And he says, in that case, you will be with him forever. But then it dawned on him after he left, what about the people who died? You know, I mean, there's people dying around us all the time. They missed the event. So Paul says, oh, no. He says, now let me explain to you. Both those who are dead and those who are alive will be caught up. They'll receive our resurrection body made of some of the elements of the things that are here on this earth before they all melt with forever and heat. And there we shall be with the Lord forever. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the other side of that coin, which is the day of the Lord, the day of wrath that he's going to pour out upon the wicked. So we need to understand that between the beginning and our return to be with Christ forever, okay, there are many things that happen. So we have a line drawn from the beginning to the end. But within that line, all throughout history, there have been circles, cycles. Okay, it's kind of cyclic. They don't do well, get punished, do well. Don't do well, get punished, do well. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of cyclic all the way through. And that was the way it was and is with Israel. They are at the end of a cycle. Now, we see for them that there is going to be a return and a restoration. But you know, that return and restoration for some nations never came. It was their end. You know as well as I do that kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have what? Fallen. You just have to go back and study history. In fact, if you just look at the four major kingdoms of the world, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecian and the Roman, are they anymore? Many of them lasted for hundreds of years and were powerful, extremely powerful. So many of the things that some of them came up with, we still use today. But they are no more. In Acts chapter 17, if you will turn there with me for just a moment. We alluded to this just a moment ago in the Apostle Paul's sermon at Mars Hill at the Areopagus in verse 22 of chapter 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, and by the way, the Areopagus is a court. It met at Mars Hill. That's what they referred to as the court. And let me tell you, just as a side note, in case you're ever on Jeopardy, and they have this as the double Jeopardy, you could win a bunch of money. As you look at this, why was this particular instance so important? Well, in the Grecian country, because Paul's in Greece, and if a court upheld a new religion, that became binding on every state in that country. Okay? So now Paul is before them to give a defense of Christianity. Because they took him there saying he's teaching some new thing, which was against the law unless the court approved what he was teaching. So if they had not approved, do you realize they would have stopped the gospel all throughout Greece? Well, it gets a favorable judgment. And what's interesting, a couple of the Areopagites, which mean the judges, are converted too. That's a side note. But as you look at this, you see Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he starts off and he says, you all are very religious, and for a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I saw how wise you were in case we've left out a god. They made an altar to an unknown god. Now he says, let me tell you who this is. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There you go, he's non-contingent. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So what he basically is saying to us here is that God is non-contingent and we're contingent. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now that refers to the nations, to those who came and raised up. He sets their times. When did Rome fall? Was God sitting in heaven with the Son and the Holy Spirit? Oh, Rome's crumbling. Did you see that coming? No. He had appointed before the foundation of the world, Rome would be. I know that because all you got to do is read in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and you'll see it. Okay. And also when they would fall. Because he said it would be that which would come and they would collapse. They'd be blown away. So you have then God is the one who does that. And not only that, he even defines their particular land masses, the limits of their habitation as to where that they can go. So sometimes it is terminal. Okay? Sometimes it's not. So in Israel's case, we know that this is not terminal. He didn't terminate Israel with the Babylonian captivity. But yet they were surrounded in a foreign land by, okay, all kinds of pagan people. Now, where am I going with this? Well, let's just consider the world in which you and I live in today. If you want to narrow that scope, let's just bring it down to the United States. Are we in a cycle or are we finished? I would love to tell you we're in a cycle. But I think the scripture warrants the fact that we're done. It's not going to get better. And the scriptures also show, as we look at contemporary events, this isn't just peculiar to the United States. This is peculiar to all the nations of the world. You mean we're all going to be terminated? Exactly what I'm saying. You're not surprised by that, are you? Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you seen where he says that I will destroy the nations? When Gog and Magog and all the nations of the world rise up and come to my holy city, and then I will rain fire upon them? Go on, read Ezekiel chapter 38. Oh, by the way, who's Gog Magog? Another Jeopardy question for you. What would be the modern term of those people today? Do you know? Another term that you used in Ezekiel is Rosh. What's Rosh sound like? Russia. That's where they were. That's who they are. And so we see that somehow in the end of all things, they will play some kind of role. But the point I'm making, we won't get caught up in all of that, is the fact that we are in the final stages. Now, how can I say that? This is just my think-sos. No, actually, the scripture shows us what it looks like, what the evidence is of nations whom God has given up. There's the operative term. His loving kindness no longer is upon them. All right, you see what I'm saying? I see, his loving kindness was still on Israel there, wasn't it? So they were in a downhill cycle and everything. So he had not given them up. He was still in the chastening stage. But what about a nation that falls completely apart and rises no more, whose times are up? Well, for that, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In the very first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul describes this. Of course, you know, guess who he's speaking to? People from what nation? The nation of Rome, right? The world empire at that time, by the way. They controlled everything. And so he's talking to Christians who are at Rome. And he's just simply telling them what's coming and what has been. And so he says Starting, let's pick up the narrative in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Step one, the suppression of truth. A nation that is headed toward the point where God will terminate is a nation in which truth is sought to be suppressed. You know, I can remember when I was a little boy, the Gideons would come by our school every year, and they would hand us, you remember the little New Testaments? They was about that long. And you open it up, and there was always an American flag waving on the inside cover, right? Well, we were to take those and keep them in our little desk because we had a use for them. That is, every day, I can remember particularly my sixth grade year. I don't know why I remember that one more so than the others, but I think it was done in every year. But I can still see Ruby Whitmire, who was my sixth grade teacher, saying, all right, it is now time for lunch. Everybody get your New Testament. And then she would call on somebody to read a section, which she would pick if we hadn't picked one ourselves. And then we would say our prayer for lunch. We always said the same thing. God is great. God is good. And we thank you for our food. We got very good at saying that really fast because we wanted to eat and go out and play. Okay? But that was done in school. I can remember our music programs at Christmas. I remember I was a little shepherd. I had to wear a burlap sack with the arms cut out of it. Okay? And I carried a big stick. You know, I was a shepherd. But the musical at the school during the Christmas season was always around that. But I remember when things changed. When I was teaching school, we were not allowed to do that. Our music programs became filled with Kwanzaa and all kinds of singing that I'd never heard anywhere. I didn't even know what they meant. Now I don't even think they hardly do anything. So the Bibles were not allowed in the school. I remember once teaching, and I always kept a Bible on my desk. And one of my students came back and they said, Mr. Dick! I thought, okay, what's going on? I thought there was a snake or somebody had put a rattlesnake in my desk or something like that. And I was sitting there and I said, what? You've got a Bible. You need to hide that. We don't want you to get in trouble. Now, that was the way they were saying it. That goes back 20 years ago. It's got a lot worse since that time. But that's not the only place in which it's suppressed. But do I have to establish this fact that the truth about God and Christianity has been being suppressed for a long time, right? To where now, I don't know if you're keeping up with it, and if you read news or watch TV, we have slowly and are on the process of becoming the enemy. Step one, suppression of truth, for which they're not justified in, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And the reason is, the evidence of his being is present everywhere. We won't get into a discussion on apologetics. All right, step two. Now remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the steps of a nation that God has given up. A nation that is getting ready to be terminated. A nation from which the ruins of the ashes will never rise again, which I think really is the case with all the nations of the world at this time, where the smoke is smoldering, the flames are getting ready to burst forth, and the end of the world is nearer than it's ever been. And he goes on, he says, secondly, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Second thing is a lack of thanksgiving. These are all sins against God. We don't want to hear what you say. We don't want to believe in you. And we're certainly not going to give you thanks. When COVID hit, what's that dude's name in New York that's the governor that we now find out is a sexual pervert? But anyway, when he was up there, I remember, I saw him say it when their numbers first started to go down. His comment was, God didn't do this. Prayer didn't do this. We did this. No thanks there for God. Was there? And that same refrain was repeated everywhere. Why? Because even though that some people go through forms of prayer, they have no foundation. We're a hollow shell. This is what scares me about the church. We're a hollow shell. Oh, we show up on Sunday, and half of us will come back Sunday night. And if we have a Wednesday night, we might have five. Why? We got lives to live. There's things we need to do. They're important. They mean the most to us. You know, all you got to do is, if you want to know what means the most to you, where do you spend your time? Where do you maximize your effort? What's your life about? But they didn't give thanks, and their foolish hearts then were darkened. So God is already then beginning to remove his hand. Not done yet, though. But are you seeing the stages? Are you following? Suppression, stopping of thanks, gets worse. Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. When you no longer worship God, and since we're made to worship, we will worship something. What do we worship? Creation. We worship creation. And ultimately, as we worship creation, we finally get to the top of the creation pile, and that's who? Man. And man then becomes God. Well, what's that look like? Therefore, when you're reading Paul, you want to know the point he's making, look for his therefores. Okay, here's my point, he says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Every nation destined to fall goes through this stage of suppression of truth, the failing to give thanks, and then a sexual revolution where sex becomes an idol. Marriage becomes obsolete. We went through this. This started in the 60s, did it not? With the free love and communal event. How could anything that feels so good be wrong? And what was sad about that movement was they still tried to retain God, the Jesus movement, you know? But as time has went on, we've dropped Jesus, but we've continued with the worship of sexual things. People shack up. I remember, and this is all over the world too. I was in Belize. And I asked Brother Gill, I said, Brother Gill, is divorce and remarriage a problem down here? Do y'all have controversies over that? I said, we do in the States. He said, oh no. He said, nobody marries. I guess that's one way to stop it, isn't it? And he said that tongue in cheek, but I find he was telling the truth. Most of the time it's just being shacked up. That's happening here. Happening here. So this casual view of sexual gratification and fulfillment. And so that is what he says. He says so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up. Gives them over. Well, what's that mean? Turns you loose to follow the dictates of your own heart. I remember when I was a teenager growing up, I'd often ask my mama if I could go do something. And a lot of times she'd say no. But you know how you are when you're saying, come on, come on, come on. And you just badger her to death until finally she'd look at me and she'd say, all right, go and do whatever you want to do. But don't call me. That always stopped me in my tracks. I wouldn't go ahead and do that. You know why? Because the way she said it didn't sound like it was going to end well. Okay? That's what God's doing. Go ahead and do what you want to do. Well, what's an evidence of that? Well, the women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, sin of homosexuality. There's a homosexual revolution. Follow the chain here. The depression of truth, suppression of truth, the stopping of giving thanks, the worship of self manifested by a sexual revolution, and now the next step is a homosexual revolution. Well, that's occurred too, hadn't it? Right? That's occurred too. I mean, is June Pride Month, or was that last? This month? This is Pride Month, supposedly. And you know, here's all these places, and they're saying, we are proud to be supporting Pride Month. Why are you proud of supporting a sin which shows that we're at the end of our rope? You know why? Because we don't believe God. They don't believe God. And then look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What's a depraved mind? A depraved mind is insanity. We've just lost our minds. How many genders exist now? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? For all recorded history, there's been male and female. Now we got, I don't even know what to call them. Okay? And we celebrate that. Insanity is ruling. They want to get rid of the police. There's male and female and all the things in between. And if you watch these shows where they like give awards and stuff, and somebody comes up and they'll say, you know, I've come out, I'm now an it. And everybody. Why ain't we going, oh man, what are you doing? You know, a few years ago, homosexuality was in the American Guide to Psychiatry as a mental illness. Did you know that? It's not there now. Now it's an alternative lifestyle that people should pursue. At least if you're not going to pursue it yourself, you need to support those who have. But the thing is that you know, we've got kids who are being told, you're not a boy or girl yet, wait till you get old enough to decide what you want to be. We have someone in the government who actually is in the national government, that guy that tries to look like a girl. He's an ugly woman. He should have stayed a guy. But he's got that long hair and wears those glasses, and Biden put in there. And you know what everybody was celebrating about that? Wasn't this guy bringing scientific stuff to the field of medicine? It was because he was a trans, whatever he is. I can't keep up with the changing terms. Transvestite or transsexual. He's a trans something, is what he says. But his idea is to actually give drugs to your children to suppress their sexuality and their hormones until they make it through puberty and are old enough now to make a decision. Whether they want to be a boy or a girl. My daughter was smarter than that. When she was four, we took her down to the school to get her in preschool. And they took her back, and we wasn't allowed to go back there with her to ask her some basic questions. You know how they do. And I remember she come back out and got in the car. We put her in a little car seat, and we was driving home. She said, Daddy, I'm worried about that teacher. And I said, Miss Carter, why are you worried about her? She didn't know I was a girl. And I said, what do you mean? She said, are you a boy or a girl? And she was just seeing. I said, no, she's wanting to know if you know what you are. But see, even at 4 years old, she was worried about somebody who didn't know that. But you see the point I'm trying to make, right? And I remember not long ago I was somewhere and I was trying to make this point about this craziness, this insanity. And I said, what would you all do if I showed up one time with a dog collar on and a little tail attached behind me and told you all I was a puppy? And I said, you all would probably be saying somebody needs to call someone. Get hold of Marlana. Sam's come to Alabama and somehow he's flipped out and he thinks he's a dog. And when it was over, I thought, that surely proves that point. A guy come by and he said, I work at Myers. And he said, have you not ever run into the Furbies? And I said, don't tell me. He said, yep. He said, there's a group of people known as Furbies that identify as animals. So there went my illustration. to take it to the extreme. Well, there's Furbies out there too, people. They're identifying as animals. Some as horses, he said, they come in with a mane attached to them and a big horse tail on. Some of them come in as cats. And I said, but they're joking. He said, no. They're identifying as that. So God gives them up to a depraved mind. Insanity has ensued into those things which are not proper. And they're filled then with all unrighteousness. This bleeds over in everything. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, trustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death, worthy of judgment. They have been given up. And listen, not only those who do it, but verse 32 says those who give hearty approval to those who practice them. You can't even approve of what they do. So that, I think, shows us where we are in history. That's why we weep by the river of Babylon. This is us. We're surrounded. So what do we do? What do we do as they try to silence us? Do you not find it very strange that the very first thing that the government went over, and let me give you a term in Revelation for the governments of nations, Babylon, Satan's kingdom. Okay? Satan rules those by God's permission. He told Jesus that, fall down and worship me and I'll give unto thee these kingdoms. Remember that in Luke chapter 4? For they've been given unto me right now. So Satan's in control of them under God's permission to carry out God's plan to bring about the end. See, God has all kinds of means. Never forget the devil's God's devil. He can use him there too. You see what I'm saying? And so he's using him to bring about the things that will precipitate the end. And he's doing a very fine job, by the way. And so chaos is beginning to ensue. Police is falling. Wrong is being called right. And right is being called wrong. And it's funny to me that one of the very first things when COVID hit that the governments went after was what? Churches. Did you see them shut Walmart down? No. Liquor stores? California shut down all churches and left strip clubs open because it was needed for mental health. I want you to think about this. In Canada right now, they are arresting preachers. Okay, for having churches. It's through all denominations. But they're coming in and arresting them and then chain linking the church buildings to keep people from meeting. Now, Canada's democracy, very similar to us. In fact, for years, more liberal than we were as far as it was concerning individual freedoms. Why do you think everybody fled there when there were wars and stuff to escape? But not now. Except all other things are okay still up there. Just churches. The first one that was arrested was put in solitary confinement in a maximum security prison. Kept for almost 6 weeks. All he had to do was to sign a paper that said, "I will not preach nor hold services." I remember the first day that they called it a pandemic on that Sunday. It was in April. I was up at Ashlock, Pea Ridge. And, of course, you know, we'd never been through a pandemic. We didn't know what was going on. Everybody was confused. We had service that morning. They said, "We'll just call off tonight till we see how things go." Before I got home, a friend of mine called, and he said, "You know, right after you left, I went back up to lock the building." And he said, "There's crime tape all over it." It was in Kentucky. He said, "With a notice to desist and no longer meet." Okay? And by the way, what I just read here about men working with men and women, that's going to be outlawed one of these days soon. You wait and see. Okay? They've already come up with genderless Bibles. Okay? What do we do? Well, Israel sat down and wept. Well, there's some weeping that needs to be done, right? Because the world's changed all around us. And let me tell you something. We are not without fault. How in the world, in a nation that professes to be Christian, could this level of insanity ensue? How'd this happen? We have 90% people saying we're followers of God and of Christ. And now we have people denying everything they teach us? I'll tell you how. Because we, from the beginning of this country until the present day, 2020 was a year of perfect clarity, wasn't it? Gave us 2020 vision. Enjoyed a level of freedom we thought would never be taken from us. And everything changed like that. It had been changing all along. But we were too busy sitting in our padded seats in our cool buildings in the summer, warm buildings in the winter, going through the motions and traditions of Christianity to notice what was going on in the world round about us, taking none of it serious. It's where Israel was. Until all of a sudden they looked up and there said Nebuchadnezzar. And it was over. God said that the churches would be this way, and the seventh church of the seven churches of Asia is the church of Laodicea. What did he say about them? "You say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, and naked." That's what he said, wasn't it? I suggest you get eye salve and anoint your eyes. But there's no going back. It's done. So what do we do? Well, right after Israel faced the prophecy that this was what was coming. Okay? Right after that happened, here's what transpired. King Uzzah died. Now, they hadn't been carried away yet. But the point was it was coming and they had been told. And then on top of that, King Uzziah dies. And King Uzziah dies. And he's been king for 50 years. And basically a pretty good one. And so what God then did was when Isaiah went to the temple was to show himself. There's what we've got to see in all of this. We've got to see God. We need a vision of God. Isaiah goes into the temple and the train of God's robe filled that temple smoke and fire and the foundation was shaking and the cherub were flying around and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And then Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among unclean people." He confessed his sin. And one of the cherub took, or seraphim took coals from the altar, touched his lips and says, "Now you are clean." And God says, "Now go and speak for me." That's what the church is to do. What do you do? How do you live? What is expected of us as God's people in this post-Christian world that we are entering into? Well, the people in the scripture were carried away. And there is a book that tells you what you are to do. That's what we're going to talk about the rest of this week. It's the book of Daniel. While there were certainly many who were faithful in the Lord of God, the Holy Spirit zeroed in on four men. And in the first seven chapters, he shows us how to live in a world hostile to us. Oh, you might be saying, Sam, it ain't come to Woodland, Alabama. There's more here than you probably know. And it ain't getting better. It's not going to get better. We're nearer to his return than we were yesterday, right? You ready? You're not a Christian, that's the question. Come. And then ask Christians, do you want to be found unaware? Jesus says, watch and pray. Right? Working earnestly and zealously, not for your salvation, but for the glory of his name in this world. There's always going to be positive results, but we'll start with that aspect of this series tonight. If we can help any of you this morning in your Christian walk, or if you're not a Christian, are ready to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, the Spirit is calling and knocking, we will assist you in there. That's our message. We'll always stand.